and chapter 37. Genesis chapter 37. And it is that we're going to consider verses 3 and 4. Genesis 37 and verses 3 and 4. And we read there, "Now Israel loved Joseph more than any other of his sons, because he was the son of his old age. And he made him a robe of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peaceably to him." Israel loved Joseph more than any of his other sons. I wonder if it is that you've heard the saying, perhaps even used it, clothes maketh the man. Or we bring it into modern language, clothes make the man. And what it's really saying is that the way we dress can influence how it is that others perceive us and the thoughts that they have concerning us. And each one of us knows that there is truth to this saying. Indeed, studies have shown that people make snap judgments about people on the basis in the way in which it is that they are dressed. And it is that it ties up, I think, with another saying, first impressions are lasting impressions. For example, one study found that people who were dressed in expensive tailored clothes, it is that they were more likely to be seen by others as trustworthy, as competent, than those who were dressed in cheap clothes. And the interesting thing about this saying is that it's been around for a very long time. Clothes maketh the man has been around for a very long time. It is that it was first expressed by Homer in 800 BC in his poem, The Odyssey. Then we come up to 1500 AD, and it was first recorded in Latin by the humanist Dutch philosopher Erasmus in his book that was titled Adagia. And it is that this was a collection of Greek and Latin proverbs, and it seems that this saying was put into Latin at that time. Then if it is that you like Shakespeare, it is that you find that Shakespeare puts these words in the mouth of a character called Polonius. And it is in Hamlet, Polonius says, the apparel oft proclaims the man. The apparel oft proclaims the man. What about modern day? Well, it is say that if you've taken time to look at the film The Matrix, you know that Neo is there. He's a computer hacker. And when it is that he's doing computing hacking, it is that he wears ordinary everyday clothes. But when it is that he transforms into the individual who is the title, the one, you picture him there and he's wearing his black leather trench coat and black sunglasses. And what it is that that change of clothing is doing is that it's symbolizing his transformation from an ordinary person into a powerful hero. And it is that everybody who would see him, that's something of how they would understand what Neo was projecting to them. But when it is that we come here to Genesis 37 and to verses 3 and 4, rather than the clothes making the man, I think it is that we have clothes undoing the man here. And it is particularly with regard to Joseph. We read there, Israel loved Joseph more than any other of his sons. He made him a robe of many colors. No doubt, and as we'll see later, he stood out because of this robe. It would seem that the clothes would make a Joseph in terms of how people perceived him. But then it is that you read in verse 4, his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peaceably to him. So what is it then that these two verses have for us today and that we're able to apply within our own experience as individuals, as families, because there's a family setting here, and indeed as part of the body of Christ? Well, the first heading I've got for today is a father's love. The thing that we're told here and that is presented to us is, and the way it's expressed, is the love that Jacob had for Joseph. Joseph, we're told that Israel loved Joseph more than any other of his sons. And it is that these words have sparked much debate, if you look at the commentators, concerning the favoritism of Jacob toward Joseph over the other 11 sons that were part of the family. Now it is that Jacob himself had grown up in a home where his father Isaac had shown favoritism between himself and his brother Esau. And it is that later on, you can read of that in Genesis chapter 25. And it really, I think, the way you can describe it is in the modern day saying, like father, like son. And it is that Jacob is accused of following the same pattern now in terms of his own family as was shown to him by his own father. Now, one of the things that we've got to say at this point is that no doubt there are many valuable lessons that are to be learned and applied regarding parents and children and in terms of loving each member of your family equally. That it is that you would not be setting up favorites against others of their siblings. And in taking these words as they stand from an earthly point of view, a human perspective, it is that in one sense, Jacob did love Joseph more. And it is that the others thought that there was favoritism and wrongdoing on this part. But the thing that's striking here in these verses, and I want you to take note, is that no assessment, positive or negative, is made regarding the love that was focused primarily on Joseph. Not only that, there's nowhere else that it says in this passage or elsewhere that he didn't love his other sons. He loved them all. He loved his boys. After all, they were his sons. And which father does not love his son or sons, how many he has? But it was the case that Joseph was his favorite, and it is that his brothers hated him for that. Now, why is this the case? Well, there's another striking thing in verse 3 that we might perhaps pass over. Notice how it is that Jacob is named in verse 3. In verses 1 and 2, it is that he's named Jacob. But now as you come to verse 3, he's named Israel. It is that he's named with the name that God has given to him, even when it was the case that he wrestled with God. And it is that the name Israel, it's got various shades of meaning. It can literally mean that he who struggles with God. And it is that when you read of Jacob wrestling with God, certainly it is that a struggle was taking place. But there's also the idea within the words that it is that it can also mean a prince of God. And it is that a great change had taken place within the standing of Jacob and even in the way it was that he lived his life. You see, God in this passage, in verses 3 and 4, is not dealing from the human or fleshly point of view by the name of Jacob. But it is that at this point, and deliberately, the Holy Spirit is saying, no longer are we dealing with the one called Jacob, who is the twister, who is the supplanter, who is the deceiver of his brethren. But rather it is, everything that follows on from this point, it is that we're dealing with Israel. We're dealing with the one who is a prince. We're dealing with one who wrestled with God, and God blessed him in his wrestling. And it is that we're dealing with one who knew of the power of God being expressed in his life. And that's why it is that I think that when you come to these verses, that the primary understanding is not to be took in terms of a divisive home or indeed of a home that's divided because the father expresses his love for one more than any of the others. But I think it is that what we're being told here, that we must have the highest view of what's taking place. And as Jacob has wrestled with God, now it is as Israel that the providence of God and the purposes of God are ongoing and being fulfilled, even in terms of perhaps a situation that seems so wrong. It's certainly in a secondary sense that we could apply it, that Jacob was wrong in loving Joseph more. But in a primary sense, I think the very fact that it's Israel, that this says something to us, and particularly about Israel's love for his son. What does it say? Well, the first thing I think is it points to supremacy. Supremacy. The father's love was a supreme love. The supremacy of the father's love for his son, Joseph. Israel, we're told, loved Joseph more than any other of his children. Now, as I said, it doesn't mean that he ignored or did not show any love to the other 11 sons. But it is that the Holy Spirit at this point that he's focusing all attention and our attention upon the love of Israel that he has for his son Joseph. And it is that his love for Joseph is a supreme love. It's a high love. It's a special love. It's unlike any other love that is found within this family at this time. And above all, God is showing that through Israel's love for his son Joseph, I think that God the Father also supremely loves his own son. Now, you remember when we began in the introductory sermon, I said that when you read of the history of Joseph, that Joseph is presented to us as a type of Christ. And it is that we will see things taking place that should make us begin to think and say, that just doesn't speak to me about Jacob and Joseph and the family, but it is that this is speaking to me about Jesus and about how it is that Jesus experienced life as part of that Trinitarian family. And I think it is that we can consider what's being told us here, and that through this vehicle of Israel's love for Joseph, that it is that the Father is pointing to the fact that God the Father supremely loves God the Son. And it's the love that God the Father has shown toward his Son from all eternity. Think of what you read in John 17 and 24, the high priestly prayer. And it is that Jesus himself prayed over such a truth. You loved me before the foundation of the world. Then in John 3:35, it is that God's love rests supremely upon Jesus Christ. You read, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. And then again, back in the high priestly prayer in verse 23, Christ himself prays, you have loved me. Therefore, it's not just a case of the love that Israel has for Joseph. But I think it is that we've got reason to say that what we're being reminded here and directed to is the love of God the Father from all eternity, and it's supremely settled upon his only begotten Son. And it is that as God has loved Christ and loves Christ, as you and I are in Christ today, it is that God loves us. And it is, as he said elsewhere, he has loved us from before the beginning of time. You see, think on it. The love that the Father has for you, it's an everlasting love. It's a love that's eternal. It's a love that's infinite. It's a love that's unchanging. It's a perfect love. It's a love that doesn't depend upon you, but it depends upon God himself. Now, Israel's love, it was supreme, it was high, it was elevated. It was the love of care and provision and protection. But it, I think, was pointing to that greater love that all of us here can know of if we're in Christ. Let me ask you this morning, do you know of the love that God the Father has exhibited towards you in Christ? We live at a time when it is that often when the word love is used, it's really a synonym for lust. And it is that the love of many, even as the scripture reminds us, is growing cold in our day and age. And the question that I think I have for you is this. Is your love for Jesus growing cold? Knowing what Jesus did in your behalf, that's why it is that we read John 19. And the great lengths that Jesus went to, even crucifixion and mocking itself. And all of us from time to time, let's be honest, our love for Jesus does grow cold. And it is that for whatever reason, sometimes God in his providence brings things into our life that indeed fan into flame the love that we have for our Savior. So let me challenge you as I challenge myself in that. So the Father's love is supreme. The Father's love, there's a sign. And the sign of the Father's love for his son, Joseph. At the end of verse 3, here's the sign. And he made him a robe of many colors. There's the sign. Tangible, physical, able to be seen by those who saw this coat. It wasn't the case of just simply giving him a nice coat to wear. But it is that this coat, in terms of its cut, in terms of the materials that were used, in terms of the work and the labor that went into it, it was a coat that spoke of honor. It was a coat that spoke that the one who wore it had power and authority. And it is that it spoke of the dignity of the wearer of this coat. And what it is that Jacob was doing here at this point is that he's signifying that Joseph would receive all the privileges of the firstborn. Now, we know that Reuben, in terms of the 12, when Benjamin comes along, Reuben was the firstborn. So from a human perspective, you would have expected Reuben to receive all the privileges as the firstborn. But we know from what we read, I think it's in Genesis 25, that it is that Reuben defiled Jacob's bed. That it is that he took one of the concubines, and it is that he went to bed with her. And that was just totally wrong. And because of that, disinheritance took place. He lost everything due to sin. And again, the application is so simple and yet so far-reaching. What have we lost due to sin? When it is that you find yourself in a situation and you know, if I do this, if I say this, if I go there, it's not what God would want me to do. Reuben should have thought that. This is my father's concubine. I shouldn't be sleeping with her. But it is that his lust took over, and it is that he defiled his father's bed and lost out. How many of us perhaps have lost out because it was that we didn't take time to think? And Joseph also, you've got to remember, although he was the 11th child of Jacob, he was the firstborn of Rachel. And I think when you read through the account, that Joseph's love for Rachel, it was above the love that he had for Leah and for Bilhah and Zilpah. It was a love that went far beyond the love that he expressed for these three other wives. And so therefore, as far as he was concerned, from that perspective, the firstborn and the one who was rightful heir was the son of the woman that he loved with all his heart, with all his mind, and with all his soul. And it is that he puts Joseph in that place. Now, the quote, as we read of it, it could also, and it is better translated, and it is that it's translated here in the ESV as a robe. That's really the best translation of it. But the word robe is made up, the coat of colors, the robe of colors, is made up of two Hebrew words. One means ankles or wrists, your ankles or your wrists. And it is that when you put the two words together, the one that means robe, and the one that means ankles or wrists, it is that what they're speaking of is a long-sleeved coat. They're speaking of a tunic. They're speaking of a robe that is reaching down to Joseph's ankles. So in other words, this coat of many colors, when you were wearing it, it covered your whole person. And it is that everybody would take note. You would stand out. Clothes make the man. And it is that that's what people would see. Not only that, it was a coat that was full of colors. Now, we can go to the store and we can get clothes of every color under the sun. But in those days, to color cloth was difficult, and to color cloth was extremely expensive. I mean, the robe that we read, Jesus, the purple robe, it was the color of royalty. It is that you read that the Roman soldiers, they recognized that the tunic, that it was woven from top to toe. They didn't want to tear it up. It was valuable, not just in terms of what it was, but its value spoke even in terms of the colors that it portrayed. And so it is that this beautiful robe was given to Joseph. It stood out, and it was a sign to all who looked upon the one who wore it. And it was saying, Joseph is now elevated to a superior position, and it's because of his glorious dress that's saying that. The robe, in one sense, was an outward sign of an honored, inward position. And it is that by giving this coat to Joseph, Israel is clearly saying, not only to the family, but to the community as a whole, that Joseph has the privileged position of preeminence and in the family's administration and work. And we know from what we read later on that he is the one chosen by God to save the nation. From a human perspective, if Joseph hadn't been second in command in Egypt, years later, Egypt would have starved. But God was setting him and making him ready so that his brothers and his family and the nation indeed could be blessed by him. And just as Joseph was given a robe of many colors, we have been given as God's people a robe of righteousness. It is that the Apostle Paul tells us, put on, be clothed. It could be literally translated. Paul says, be clothed with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now think on it when the veil is pulled back for a moment on the Mount of Transfiguration. And it is that we're told that what the disciples saw, that the Jesus who was with them, he was totally transformed. There was light, glorious light. The glory of his person and his being, it was being revealed to the disciples at that point. And it would be something that they would never forget. Remember John when he's in Patmos, and it is that he's in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And Christ, the risen and exalted Christ, appears to him. And John says, I fell at his feet. And in Christ today, we are light. That's why Jesus said, you are the light of the world. Why? Because as you are clothed in my righteousness, it is that you give off the light of the gospel and of the Spirit. And the thing is, the righteousness, the robe of righteousness that is ours, oh, how costly it was. Do you ever stop to think how costly your salvation really was? That the eternally begotten Son of God, that he was found in the womb of the Virgin, that he was found in the cattle trough in Bethlehem, that it is that for 30 years he lived in anonymity, helping his earthly father Joseph, building and being a carpenter. And then for those 3 years, he gave his ministry to the people and to the world. Ultimately, as we read in John 19 and elsewhere, to be hanging on a cross, to have the nails put through his hands and his feet. Have you ever, perhaps, done something to your hand? Say you've been hammering. I remember once I was hammering some nails, and I took my eye off the nail for a moment, and it is that I ended up hitting my hand with a hammer. Now, thankfully, the nail didn't go in, but it was so sore. You think how sensitive the palms of your hands are. When I was an engineer and we were grinding parts to very high tolerances, the bed of the grinding machine, you would clean it with various chemicals and so on to make sure that it was as flat as could be. But the one thing that you did, even after using all these chemicals, you would take the palm of your hand and you would draw it across the bed of the grinding machine, because the palm of your hand would pick up things. It was so sensitive, it would pick up things that hadn't been cleaned off by the various solutions. Think of what Christ has done. His hands and his feet, the spear mark in his side, the crown of thorns in his head, so that you and I might be able to wear a robe of righteousness today. So you've got supremacy, you've got statement of the you've got the sign of the Father's love, and thirdly, you've got the statement of the Father's love for Joseph. And it is that the statement is found in verse 3. Joseph was the son of his old age. That's the statement. And it is that Jacob was an old man when Joseph was born. Now, Joseph wasn't Jacob's last son. That was Benjamin, and he would come a number of years later. But the son of his old age is an interesting phrase. It's a Hebrew phrase, and it's basically got the meaning of a wise son or the son of wisdom. And it often denotes one who is advanced in years and is somebody who has experience and wisdom and authority. It's like somebody who's been in a company, say, for 30, 40 years. And it is that when you just start in the company and you're learning the job, they'll say to you, go and see John. It is that you'll learn well from him. How many companies it is that they've got rid of those of their workforce who are old. And it is that all of a sudden they've realized we need to call them back because they've got wisdom. They've got things that they've learned that are in there. But in ancient Israel, age was associated with wisdom and experience. And the idea is to be wise, to be prudent, to be successful. And compared to his other sons, like father, like son, Joseph, his behavior was prudent because his walk and his ways ultimately pleased God. Proverbs 9 and 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That was how Joseph lived, like father, like son. So you've got this father's a love. It was supreme. There was a sign with it, and there was a statement made about it. Second main heading is a family's loathing. You have here in these verses not just a father's love, but you've got a family's loathing. Look at verse 4. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peaceably to him. What can we say? Well, this hatred was deep-seated. It was a deep-seated hatred. Can you imagine what it must have been like to be the other brothers? And their clothing would be the clothing of workers of the day. It would be drab, it would be dull. No doubt it would be dirty from working out in the fields or with the sheep or whatever. It would perhaps even smell because no doubt they didn't wash it perhaps as often as they perhaps could have done. And it is that they come home after a hard day's work. They've got this work clothing on, and then Joseph walks in, and there he is, and he's got this robe of many colors, this robe that goes down to his ankles, this robe that is really putting it in their face and saying, he is the favored one, he is the loved one. It's reminding them, boys, we're not getting the inheritance, but it is daddy's favorite is getting the inheritance. And no doubt when it was that they had times together as brothers, even as they were looking after their father's sheep, they would be speaking with one another. And it is that as the conversation went on, the hatred for Joseph increased. When they got home, they couldn't stand to look at him. Every single brother individually despised and hated Joseph. It was deep-seated. But not only that, this hatred, it was a displayed hatred, not just a deep-seated hatred. What do I mean? Well, notice what it is that you read in verse 4. You read there, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. Now, literally, the word that's translated there as peacefully is shalom. They couldn't speak shalom to him. They couldn't say anything kind about him. They couldn't say anything kind to him. And perhaps we've been in that situation. Or somebody who's in our experience in times past, and it is that they've disliked you, and it is that you know in the way that they talk to you, that they dislike you, that they hate you, and there seems to be nothing that you can do about it. Or maybe it's the other way around, that it is that we've dealt with someone even within the church, and we don't like them, and it is that we let them know we don't like them by what it is and how we speak to them and what we say. Not only that, the word that's translated hatred implies an enemy. he became enemy number one. As far as his brothers were concerned, Joseph had a target in his back. And they would wait for the opportunity to take him out of the picture. And we know that that's eventually what they tried to do. It's tough when family members are enemies of one another. There are families in the world today, and they're torn apart. Because deep down there's hatred between siblings, between parents, mothers, fathers, and so on. And it's tough when you're at war with siblings, when you live under the same roof. Can you imagine the tension that there must have been at breakfast, at the evening meal, and so on, and how it was? It's tough in the church. And those of us who are a bit longer in the tooth, we can look back over many decades, and it is that we can see times when there's been hatred between brethren. As I've said before, rather than the right hand of fellowship, sadly, it's often been the case, it's been the right fist of fellowship. That shouldn't be. It really shouldn't. What did Jesus say? And this is where it gets difficult. This is where it is that you wish he didn't say what it was that he said. Especially if it is that you hate someone, even in the church, and you don't like them. Jesus said, we have to pray for them, and we have to love them. Listen to what he says in Matthew 5 and from verse 38. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil, but if anyone slaps you in the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Oh Lord, I wish he hadn't said that. But he did. He did. I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Why? So that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Don't even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. In other words, Jesus is given very, very clear, very, very simple instructions. If it is that we find ourselves in a position that Joseph found himself in. And what does that take for us? It will take crucifying our flesh. To love those that you don't want to love. I mean, I think I've told you before, but it's come to mind. There are some of the Lord's people, you meet them once, and you want to meet with them every day. That's just the way it is. There are some of the Lord's people, you meet them once, and the next time you want to meet them is in glory. And it is that at times we get so screwed up. But maybe it's because we don't follow what Jesus said. Why did you have to say that, Lord? Why? Because it is that my Father reveals love to those who hate him and reveal that love supremely in and through my cross. So then, the robe of many colors. Next time you're in Winners or, well, I was going to say the Bay. I don't know if the Bay's still going at the moment. But the next time you're in these stores and you're wanting to buy yourself, say, a Hawaiian shirt for the summer, one that's just a riot of color. Think on Joseph. And think on the great love that it is that the quote speaks of. And then think of the great love that you know of as you're clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Amen. Let's stand to pray.